Our text this evening will be in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Give you a brief heads up. Next Lord's Day is morning when I'll be speaking is the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to skip temporarily chapter 4 and go on to chapter 5 because Solomon is telling us up until chapter 5 how we live in this world now looking to a contentment in God. And chapter 5 is meeting with God himself, which I believe is probably more suitable for the Lord's Supper. So we'll be planning on that. So skipping chapter 4, but that's temporarily. This evening our text is in chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word indeed is rich and powerful, and in every part points us to our Savior. So we come before you this evening asking for your grace to us that we might see him more clearly. Father, we thank you that you have caused your word to be clearly written down, to be plainly spoken. And yet we confess that unless you do give us light now, individually, and powerfully, we will not understand. We will not discern your name in these things you've said. So, Father, we look to you and ask for your mercies, that indeed your Son, our great prophet, might work among us to make known to us your will for our salvation. By the power of the Spirit whom he has set forth, these words might be life into our hearts, that we would honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Text this evening begins at verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is God's word. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And what God seeks, what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men or what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows that the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this word. Bless now with understanding and with faith that we would honor you. We ask it in Christ's name that he would be honored. Amen. Who knows the difference? Solomon ends his speech about God's sovereign power with that question, who knows? Who understands the difference that divides man from beasts? It's not clearly visible. And he's leading to that question as he goes back and picks up his theme about the futility of our work in terms of giving us satisfaction. There is no satisfaction ultimately to be found there, and sometimes it doesn't pay off. He says in the second chapter, it's toil, it's laborious, it's painful, it's hard, it's, as Genesis said, the ground yielding to us thorns and thistles, the sweat of our brow, and yet we're compelled to do it, not by force from without, but from within. We just can't stand not to try to make something of something. There's a sense of purpose within us and a need within us. We know it's because we're made in the image of God. And we were told that we were to have dominion over the earth after him and in his image. Fallen man has that craving within, and yet seeking to find satisfaction ultimately in doing it does not pay off. Beginning now in this portion, Solomon has turned away primarily from talking about the futility of seeking satisfaction in the world, under the sun, creation apart from God, and now begins to turn us toward the reality that in God we find satisfaction even in the midst of a wacky world. That with God's presence and God's power, we can be and will be content even in the wackiness of the world that is there. Contentment is not there for the unbeliever. That contentment is only achieved in believing that God has a good plan for us that will not fail. That God has made and will achieve a good plan for us, and that he will not fail. Again, no satisfaction without him. We go to the second chapter. He's already said that there's no satisfaction in work without him. Chapter 3, he said it's because God controls everything. There's a time for this, time for that, time for sorrow, time for joy, time to gather, time to scatter. That the Lord God rules over all of these things. And now he begins to bring it more to home, pointing out that God rules over people. And that means you and me. That God is in absolute control. And when we say of all of his creatures and all of their actions and all of their reactions, as we say in our standards, it means you and me also, and what takes place with us. And our encouragement is that we view God as our sovereign and benevolent God. We rest in him and trust him for what he is doing. So pointed out in the call to worship, those who know your name put their trust in you. Those who really come to know who God is come to lay hold of him and have confidence in him. In our text, there are two directives, and they're more or less the same, but they have a distinction. It's to fear God in the midst of life, in the midst of all the things which we will not and cannot understand in this world. We're called on to fear God, but to fear him first as a creator, and then secondly, as a judge. Again, just as knowing the name of God has a particular scriptural connotation, so does fearing the Lord. We know that when Christ returns, the whole earth will tremble in fear and cry out and go into caves and pray. The mountains will fall on them and disguise them from the face of the Lamb and his wrath. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fear of awe, a fear of honor, a fear that looks upon God and says, he is so wonderful. How could I dare turn away? He's a God so glorious in all of his majesty and beauty. I don't want to offend him. How can he be that grand? How can he be that wonderful? And a fear then that responds appropriately to the God who is there. A fear of God that says then, I'm more concerned what he thinks about what I'm doing than what I think about it or what the world thinks about it. God knows, Solomon says. God knows all these things. And so he says, how do you respond? Well, fear him. Deal with him in that way. Live resting in the hands of the God who is. You see, we are in a culture of kind of benevolent deism that the world at large and sometimes evangelicals buy into it, that God is out there, And if you urgently text him with a message of some sort in the spiritual text, he'll do something. The God who is rules everything every day. And instinctively, we know that. I mean, why else would we pray that Susie would be quick enough at her job to please her boss? That we pray for John with upcoming specific surgeries that he'll know words to say? We pray to a specific God about specific things. And Solomon says, let's take that deeper now. And grasping that as his people will give contentment in this world. God the Creator is to be feared because he knows all things. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God rules now, in the past, and the future. The way he puts it in verse 14 and 15 is kind of confusing. Because he's saying, hey, if God has determined it, it's as good as done. If God has said what will be, then that's as though it's already been. And if God says that's the way it was, that's the way it was. And whatever you seek is effectively determined by God as if it had already happened. God's rule is that certain. And yet we don't know what he has done. And what he is doing. And so he begins again with that question in verse 9 of what profit is it? What is good about all of our scurrying? We feel compelled to work, and yet we work before a God who rules over all things. Well, the answer is God is in charge of all of our doings. He has ordained and established them. And he has ordained and established the things which come to us. His rule is over not only seasons and winds and rain and individuals, but everything in between. And he says something really strange there, it appears. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The sovereign God has made everything beautiful in its time. Really? It's beautiful when I come home after a happy day and find the roof leaking. War is beautiful. It's beautiful when I drive my 3-month-old brand new car and get hit by an illegal driver with no insurance. It's beautiful in its time. You see, God says, I am controlling those things so that their beauty is not aesthetic, but functional. I am ruling all things to advance my purpose. That's why one of the benedictions we often use from Hebrews is that the Lord make you perfect to do his will. To achieve that which he is bound to do and desirous to do and bring forth. And he works all things together for the good. Doesn't it sound kind of familiar? Anybody else thinking of Romans 8, 31, 32? He causes all things to work together to the good of them who love him. One of the illustrations I've used before, particularly dealing with a delicacy. You take raw Crisco, not so good. You mix in some butter, still not so good. Throw in some sugar, it's a little better. Pour in some raw eggs. What's going on? By the time you finish, you got chocolate pound cake. What's going in is working together for that good, and the Lord controls every ingredient of it. The whole of history. Paul says in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God is at work with a plan throughout history, and every little tidbit for every person's tidbit of a day is toward that end. The mighty God rules over all of it. And he says, he's put eternity in man's heart, which sounds nice. It's very frustrating to the unbeliever. He's put eternity in man's heart. He's put the sense of more than earth in the heart of man. Man has a soul that cannot be totally removed. It's a part of his being. And you hear in theology exams a question about the sensus divinitas. Every man has a sense of divinity in him that God is. Well, there's also the desideridum eternatis. And I don't know Latin, I'm just quoting. The desire for eternity. There's something more there that God has built into man, that compulsion to seek after something beyond that which is seen, beyond that which is heard. He knows there's more to life than that which he sees under the sun. That whole compulsion to pursue is still under the control of God. And God says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. You'll have to trust me in this. He makes no bones, and Solomon makes it very plain that he is absolutely determinative. He says in verse 10, it's God who has given the toil to the children of men for them to be busy with. Verse 14, he says, and you cannot do anything to add to or subtract from what God is doing. You can't change him in any way. Isaiah 46, God says he's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And even in our grace, he says in Isaiah 65, I was sought by those who did not ask for me and found by those who did not seek me. Salvation is determined by God. We receive it only from his hands. Unsought, he comes to us. Life itself, all of his events, ruled over by God. What are we to do? How do we respond to it? Beginning of verse 12. He says, enjoy the day and enjoy its pleasures in the fear of God. Loophole, the commentator says, dull resignation is far apart from all thought of God, as our only prospect is from the writer's thoughts. Enjoy the gifts that God gives. Enjoy the pleasures he has brought forth for you. Enjoy the day that he has made and the good things that you see round about. We never challenge what God is doing when we like it. We never object to God's workings while we're enjoying them. And God says, I've given you pleasures. I've given you joy. He says over in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, go enjoy your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart. And he says later on, be delighted with the ones you love, especially with the one whom you love. Live in joy in this earth, realizing that God had no obligation to give you anything good. But he's benevolent to God. He makes these. And he says, in the meanwhile, it all works together for your good and to my glory. It will all work together for your good. But God is at work determining it in such a way that for all eternity we'll perceive it was not only to glorify him, but it was to our good. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, he doesn't explain. He simply says, therefore, fear God. We want explanations. We want God to let us know exactly why this is happening and that is happening this way and that way, so then we can agree, okay, God, that's a good idea. Let's run with it. God doesn't do that. God says, you've got to trust me. God never calls for our consent. He calls for our trust. He never says in these times of sorrow, again, we never ask him in good times. He never asks us in times of trial or pressure or stress. Here, let me explain this to you. Maybe you can understand me. He says, trust me. Fear the Lord. Give him the awe and respect that is due to his name. Acknowledge that he is the creator and you are the creature, and that he is doing more than you can possibly comprehend at all. Do you remember the challenge to Job and his friends? Toward the end of the book, they're arguing, well, how can this? And God appears and he says, all right, Job, explain this to me. Tell me about these couple of natural things, about the giving of the birth of the wild animals. Explain these things to me. And when you get a grip on the little things, then we can talk about bigger things. We're here this evening. Most of us arrived, if not all, in a vehicle driven by an internal combustion engine. Anybody want to try to explain it? Well, yeah, you put gasoline in and it burns it and makes it go. Go one even simpler. And it always drove me crazy. My interest is in natural sciences and in chemistry and things like that, not biology. You ate lunch today, I'm sure. How do your body digest it? Now, think about it in a moment. Like chemistry. Well, your body breaks down the various compounds, derives the carbon and the various things, and helium, energize. It can't do that. If you do that in a laboratory, you've got such extremes of heat that you're going to melt things down. But God does it inside of you every time you eat something. Explain that one to me. No, but what do? We go on eating, don't we? Well, if we can't even understand what happens when we eat our lunch, we expect God to have to explain to us exactly what he's doing every minute of the day. He says, trust me. Fear me. Remember, I'm God. And I know what I'm doing. I've set my counsels from before time. I will bring them to pass. They are as good as done. You've got to trust me there. And unless we bow the knee before him in that, we will never find contentment. Unless we bow the knee before him, the same knee we bow when we pray and ask God for specific things at specific times, to say, Lord, I receive this from your hand. That doesn't mean I'm enjoying it, but I trust you in what you are doing. He is ruling the world. So fear him as creator. Then he says, fear him as judge. I saw under the sun the place of justice, and even the place of justice there was wickedness. Now remember, this is Solomon speaking. The king who rules, and in the courts of the kingdom, there's still corruption. Why are we amazed when we hear a court verdict that we scratch our heads and say, are you kidding me? We realize that people with certain status or finances can get away with whatever they want to do, and people who are not important, that's us, are going to have to pay through the nose for anything they find. I'm sure Matt could back me up. My son, the police officer, says there are people walking the street I know need to be in jail, but I can't get them there. And on the other hand, we know of people who seem to have been seeking to be obedient and get nailed somehow. Solomon says, the courts are unjust. The world is unjust that way. Under the sun, that is, as you view it without God, under the sun, there's all wickedness involved there. What do we do about it? How can we deal with it? Well, the world's answer is what John Lennon sang in his song, Imagine. Now, there was a time when I could have alluded to that maybe 35 years ago, and you'd all have known it, back in 71. It still goes around. Imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. God's a problem. If it weren't for God, we'd get along just fine. Imagine if God wasn't and everything was just great. Then God is the problem. Obviously, he's wrong. What is called for is Eden without God, where sin is not an issue. That's the answer. Get rid of God. Don't worry about sin. Problem is, the depravity of sin is still there. People don't need reasons to hate. People don't need reasons to do evil to one another. There's still a corruption there, and even if we were to be put in a Garden of Eden, then we would destroy one another. Of course, in one sense, he's right. God cursed the fallen world, saying nothing's going to work right. You're not going to find satisfaction in this world because it's nothing going to work the way you think it ought to apart from me. And justice is one of those victims. Again, verse 16, I perceive whatever God endures, nothing can be added. Excuse me, 14, 16, I saw under the sun, then the place of justice, there was wickedness. Under the sun, still under the wrath and curse of God, what's supposed to be good is bad. What's supposed to be bad is good. Macbeth says, through his witch's mouths, fair is foul and foul is fair. However, hover through fog and filth the air. Are they going to get away with it? Are the evil doers going to escape retribution? No, God will judge. He says, verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And then he goes on to a part of that judgment already brought to pass. It's already there that death is in this world. God tests men in their fallen condition. They see death and they don't like it. They don't know what to do. They try to deal with it there. And death teaches us that we're not in control. It teaches us that any satisfaction we would have found under the sun is taken away. All those pursuits have to fail in the face of the grave. So he says again, it's vanity. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, God is testing them. It's vain for them to keep striving. The dust of death is on them both. And then he says there in verse 12, man, though in honor does not remain, he's like the beast that perish. That's from Psalms, excuse me. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, or better yet, who knows that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down too? Who can discern that? Who can know this? That day comes when you will stand before the Lord God, and all the toys and babbles and noise and distraction and occupations and frustrations, pains and sorrows and everything be set aside as you appear before the Almighty Judge, King of all creation. How does that reality affect you? And he says these men are like animals. They live like dumb beasts who just don't understand. You see the cattle in the fattening pen, and they enjoy their food. They don't know why they're being led down this strange little narrow chute to a place where the men are standing there with big knives. They act like animals. And yet they twitch and quiver because God has put into that knowledge of eternity that there is more. And it doesn't end there. So what do? In the midst of a world which under the sun sees corruption, we trust God. We trust the judge, the one who is in absolute control, the ruler, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end, the one at the end of Revelation who says, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." You see, God, the judge, already knows your past. God, the judge, knows everything you have ever done. That's why in Psalm 130 we read, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" But there's forgiveness with you, the psalm goes on, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness for all that you have done. In Christ Jesus, we are freely and fully forgiven. We stand before the righteous judge clothed in Christ. Not clothed in Christ, we're in trouble. Christ only has the perfection. God does not grade on the curve. In Christ, though, we're declared to be forgiven. And the God who is not only rules but knows us now, he knows our wants, he knows our fears, he knows our sorrows. He knows our desires, our aspirations. He knows the pains. He knows the threats. He knows the questions we live with. He knows the desires to do things that we have. And he currently rules justly for us. Peter, who said that we have an inheritance in the heavens, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept for us, goes on to say, "We who are kept by him for that inheritance." Why are you loving God and trusting him now? Because the Almighty won't let go of you. The Almighty will not release. The Almighty has declared you forgiven and declares you to be his son, to be his children. We come together. The apostolic greeting is to the congregation, those who have congregated. Beloved of God, grace, mercy, and peace are yours. That's not a hope. That's God speaking to us, his people. And he is working all things to our good and to his glory. The part of that passage in Romans 8 that's bothersome is when you get toward the end where he says, tribulation, distress, etc., nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. That sounds really good. You realize he's saying not through these things or in spite of these things, but in the midst of them, we're still conquering. We're conquerors in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of these sorrows and sufferings. God is winning. Or, as Solomon put, he's already won, is as good as over. God currently is at work, ruling in our lives and caring for us. He calls on us to trust him in that. And now we then seek to serve him. What is the task he's given us to do? Well, generally speaking, for all of us to glorify him and serve him. Specifically, well, it depends on specifically who you are and what you're doing. You won't find full satisfaction in whatever it is. but you can find joy in it, and you can serve the Lord in it, and He will honor it and receive it from your hands. As Paul says, God is not so ungrateful as to forget all that you have done. And so there comes a satisfaction even in the midst of a crazy, wacky world. The things I'm doing, God blesses according to His infinite wisdom and plan and skill and purpose and direction, with sufficient fruit in such a way and such a time that will do me good and will honor Him. There's a computer term that is used other places with different meanings called elegance. In computerese, an elegant program is one that does a lot of different things at the same time. For example, when you're buying things on Amazon, if your computer is turned that way and you type in your name, it can automatically fill in the rest of the blanks of the address, phone number, credit card, how gullible you are, everything else. It's an elegant program. You hit a couple of keys of your name, says, is this you? Click. And with one click, all the rest is done. God's plans are elegant. Do you have any idea what He's doing by moving this pebble over here? No. But it's a part of God's plan. And it will bear its fruit. And it will do you good and will glorify Him. So fear the Lord. Because without that fear, there is no comfort. Oh, with the fear of the Lord in Christ, what a sweetness. The Almighty God rules in every element of my life. That traffic light that turned red, God's in control of the traffic light. That banana that went bad, God's in control of bananas. My life is in His hands. And He rules to His glory and to my good. Because in Christ Jesus, I'm His and He is mine. What a blessing of God. What a mercy of God. That we are under His care and a part of His purpose in ruling over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are truly the mighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, and of all things, large and small. And Father, we thank You that You have not explained to us every part. We would confess before You that we are creature. We couldn't begin to comprehend even the smallest part. But this we know, You love us and You direct everything. And so we worship You and praise You and give You the honor due to Your name in Christ Jesus. Amen.